we find our seats, we'll have some time to visit in the potluck afterwards that everybody is welcome to stay for. We're in the book of Haggai today. A lot of ground to cover in a brief time, so please try to follow along and stay with me as best you can, and I'll try to make that as easy for you as I can. I asked somebody just a few minutes ago what they knew about the book of Haggai, and they said, they thought for a while, and they said, not much. So I said, well, you know, you'll get a chance to open your Bible and learn something then, because one of these days you're going to get to heaven, and you'll probably meet Haggai, and he's going to ask you if his book was very much of an encouragement to you while you were down here. And you want to be able to tell him that it was. So we know from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, that, or chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So way back in the Old Testament, there's these books that are sometimes tucked away in what I like to call the crispy pages of our Bible that are huge, and they have so much for us. And next week, we're going to move back to a New Testament book, and Mike White is going to introduce that for us. And so you can be anticipating that, but we just have taken a little break from the New Testament, jumped way back into these what's called the minor prophets. And the only reason they're minor isn't because their message is any less, they're just smaller. Major prophets, Ezekiel, or books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and these smaller books are minor prophets. And but there's practical principles that are in them. And just if I were to throw out a theological term today, some of you might not know, if I asked you, well, what's a post-exilic book? And people that have been to seminary or whatever would raise their hand and say, well, that means it's after the captivity. So to make it simple, I say post-captivity or pre-captivity. If you remember, if you're familiar with your Bibles at all, that God started with the Jewish people by calling out a man named Abraham. And then Abraham had Isaac and then Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. In the time of Joseph, they went into Egypt, came back out. They went in as a family. They came out as a nation. Wandered through a wilderness for 40 years. Got into the promised land. Moses led them for 40 years in the wilderness. Brought them up to the edge of the promised land. A man named Joshua brought them in. And then there came a time period of about 450 years known as the time of the judges. And different judges ruled Israel. And then in the days of Samuel, the prophet, who was the last of the judges, and he was a bridge between the judges and the kings, Samuel was used to anoint Saul. Israel wanted to be like the nations around, so they said, let's make a king. And then after King Saul came David. Saul was kind of a disaster, and David was a man after God's own heart. He had a son named Solomon, and in the time period of Solomon, Israel was at its zenith. They had much territory that was, they were living in almost all of the inheritance that God had promised them. They were living in. People came from faraway places to see the splendor and glory of the temple and of the palace that was built in Jerusalem. But then Solomon, even though he had many, many wives in disobedience to the scriptures, we only read that he had one son, a man named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam became king, and he didn't listen to the counsel of the older men, and instead insisted on treating the people even harsher than his father. And there was a division, and there was the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And that went on for a period of time until Israel first went far into idolatry and Baal worship, and God sent all kinds of prophets to speak to Israel as well as to Judah, the two and a half tribes that were still in Jerusalem. And finally, in about 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came down. There was the prophecies that were being made, you know, from Jeremiah the prophet, that if you guys don't turn from idols, you're going to get carried into a strange land. And it's going to be a fulfillment of what God had warned you about in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Jeremiah is this weeping prophet, and Ezekiel is prophesying at that same time. And Ezekiel is saying, turn, why will you die? And Jeremiah is weeping to get him to try to turn away from their sins, and yet he's rejected by a king named Jehoiakim, and they are carried away into captivity. And for 70 years, they're in this faraway land called Babylon. And in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar's imported some people into Israel, and those people are kind of occupying the land, and they are what later became known as the Samaritans, okay? And they were a mixture of foreigners that were imported and a few people that were left in the land to keep the wild animals from overrunning it. And finally, at the end of 70 years of captivity, Daniel was studying by books. He's kind of a bridge prophet that he lived before the captivity. He was carried away captive into Babylon. And during his lifetime, people went back. But he didn't. He stayed in Babylon. But if you get to the book of Ezra, and I'm going to just hit, if I can get this thing to move forward one here. We'll try it again. There we go. Historical books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. In Ezra time, they went back and rebuilt the temple. They started off with an altar. They had to have a place of worship. And we find a history of that in the book of Ezra. In Nehemiah, it's the wall. Esther is a book that deals with people who never came back. Because only about 50,000 came back. The majority of the Israelites stayed in Babylon and were scattered throughout the world. Okay? So, this little remnant of people comes back in Ezra's time, and under a man named Zerubbabel. That's a Babylonian name. He was born in Babylon, got a Babylonian name. Okay? Haggai is a Jewish name. He was probably alive when they were carried away into captivity, and he lived through the captivity. And as an old man, probably about 86 years old, I'm going to guess, somewhere in there to 90, he is there prophesying during this time. A younger man named Zechariah shows up about 2 months after Haggai, and he prophesies, all to encourage the rebuilding of the temple that had been decreed to be rebuilt. Back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, don't want to lose you here, but just this is background, and then I'll finish it here, of the background painting. God made a prophecy through Isaiah about 200 years before a man named Cyrus was reigning. And if you look at the last verse of Isaiah 44, he's saying that there's a man named Cyrus that's going to show up. This is 150 years before Cyrus is even born. God prophesies him by name. And if God fulfilled his promises and prophecies in those times, we can be sure that he'll fulfill his promises and prophecies in our time. And God predicted this, names the king that would take over after Nebuchadnezzar was overthrown. If we remember, the Medes and Persians came in and took over the Babylonian Empire, and it collapsed in the days of Belshazzar. And the Medes and Persians reign, and then it's totally a Persian Empire by the time we get here. And there's a man named Artaxerxes who's reigning when we get to this passage. But backing up in 538 B.C., Cyrus comes on the throne and he reigns, and he gives a decree that it's okay to go back and rebuild the temple, just as God prophesied. God calls him in Isaiah 45 a shepherd of my people. And they go back, a few of them, in Zerubbabel's time, take this dangerous journey. The king has given them all the articles from the temple, because the Persians were different than the Babylonians. The Persians believed that the best thing to do with the people that you controlled was to let them worship their own gods and let them worship in their own lands. Nebuchadnezzar had a different philosophy. Bring them into Babylon, give them Babylonian names, educate them in Babylonian schools, and feed them Babylonian food. And that's what Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were dealing with in the book of Daniel. But this Cyrus, this Persian, comes in and he says, no, put them back in the land, let them worship their gods. And so they go back and they're there. And for 2 years, they work on rebuilding the temple. And they start to gather some stones that have been all ruined and pile them up. And what happens? A number of judgments happen. One is the Samaritans say, "We want to help you. I mean, if we're living in this land, we should worship the God of the land." People thought in those days that wherever you worship, you should worship that God that was a God of that particular land. They didn't realize that God, Israel's God, was God over the whole earth. And the Jews say, "No, you don't have any part with us." So they stir up a lot of opposition, and a lot of problems come in, and they get very discouraged in the work. And they want to quit. In fact, they turn to their own houses and they start to make excuses as to why they're not building the temple of the Lord. One of the excuses that they come up with is, "It's not time. Because of all these problems and difficulties, we must have missed the mind of the Lord, and it's probably not time yet to build the Lord's house." And another issue that they struggled with was just that their priorities were all out of whack, and they started building on their own house, as we're going to see. And finally, a third thing was there were people there that said, "We like the way it used to be. We like the way it was in the past. It was so much better back then. We're just not too interested in what's going on in the future. We just want to focus on the past and what was." And those were the three major problems that Haggai, the alarm clock prophet, has to deal with. Because they're coming along. The reason I call him the alarm clock prophet, now get this, is he says, "It's time," or God says through Haggai, "These people say it's not time to build a house, but I'm telling you, it is time." And Haggai's running around and saying, "It's time to build," and they want to hit the snooze button. I remember a number of years ago when my son Nathan, whose wife is here today, so I can tell a story on him, lived at home, and my wife and I, for a Christmas gift, got this silly stack of tapes or CDs, I don't remember which it was, and it said, "Music for Lovers." Well, I listened to a little bit of it, and it was kind of put me to sleep. So it was this symphony music, you know, and that just... Some of you love that stuff, I know, but I'm not sophisticated enough to appreciate it like I should. I like something that's got a little bit more oomph to it. So, you know, it got shelved, and somehow Nathan ended up with it, and he stuck it in his alarm clock, you know, that when he would, his clock radio deal. And so when his alarm would go off, it would play this music, and he would always go back to sleep. Okay, you know, and then, you know, it would come back on a few minutes later, and then he would... you know, hit the snooze button and go back to sleep. And these people were hitting the snooze button. My wife at the same time had our radio turned to a preacher named J. Vernon McGee, and his voice was a little bit brisk. And I couldn't go back to sleep when he came on, you know, with his Texas brogue. And, you know, he says, "You may not like my accent, but when we get to heaven, we're all going to talk this way." Yeah, I think he believed that, okay? He's in heaven now, so he's probably found out differently, but I hope he's not disappointed by that. But anyway, so Haggai is this alarm clock. They want to hit the snooze button. They want to go back to their ways, and he's coming along. "It is time. Consider your ways. Pay attention to your ways. What's happening with you?" He's asking those kind of questions. And we're going to read this, and I'm going to cover a lot of ground very quickly, so we're going to try not to get bogged down in the details, but I'd like you to just stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God and try to follow along, because you're going to see what this means here. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says." In the post-exilic prophets, the Lord Almighty is mentioned 90 times, by the way. "These people say, 'The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'It is time for you to build.'" Is it time, I should say. "Is it time for you to build yourselves to be living in paneled houses? Well, this house," speaking of the temple, "remains in ruin." In other words, they were building on their own houses instead of God's work. Verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. King James, consider your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but are never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to have them put in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house of the Lord, that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you have brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. Leviticus and Deuteronomy both talked about that. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and on cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God. Interesting, most of the prophets didn't get obeyed. Most of them didn't get listened to. Their heads got chopped off. Haggai is one that, from the eyes of a human point of view, would appear successful. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenant with you when you came up out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and the desired of all nations, or the wealth of all nations, will come and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. In this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. On the 12th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests of the law what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew or wine, oil, or other foods, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. So Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled. Now give careful thought to this, from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came with a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn until now? The vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month, two times in one day. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn the royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and their drivers. The horses and the riders will fall by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, from son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Father, we just ask your blessing on your word. Bring it home to our hearts, both speaker and hearer alike. And transform our lives, Lord, today. And thrill our hearts as we look back in time and we see how you worked in days of old and what you want for us from us as we learn from this passage today. Teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. May your word be honored. May you be pleased with our lives, Lord Jesus, as we seek to follow you. And as your Spirit works in us, we can bear fruit for you and for your glory. And only through your strength and by your power can we do that. We ask your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You guys are all to be commended for sitting that long or standing that long with a passage of Scripture like that. We mentioned that disillusionment had come in and discouragement in the days of this prophet, and the people got started building on their own houses. And they were saying, God says, this people, he doesn't say my people, sort of distances himself a little bit. He says, this people said it's not time yet, but it is time. And he says, is it time for you to be living in paneled houses? In those days, only kings lived in paneled houses. And a little bit later, he's telling him, you guys go up and cut wood and bring it down here. I want to point out some significance to that. What had happened was 16 years earlier, when Cyrus had made this decree, 17 years earlier, to go back, and they went back, he also gave them all the stuff from the house of the Lord, the temple, and he also gave them a grant of timber, of cedar, from the forests of Lebanon. And with all of this, they go back. And then they run into opposition and they struggle along for 2 years in this building project. And they become very discouraged. And lo and behold, for 15 years, they tread water. They're just stagnated. Nothing's happening. Except if you read it carefully, you find out that they had paneled houses. People built their houses out of stone in those days. And only the very rich and wealthy, if you have a New Living Translation, I think it says something there regarding those paneled houses. Sam, do you have that with you today? What's it say there in verse? Luxurious. See, it was a luxury to have that. And I believe the reason they had it is because what was meant and given by the hand of God in his providence to rebuild the temple in the beginning of the book of Ezra, you read this, wood was given over that 15-year period of time, all the stuff that God says, I'm going to bless you and give you to build the house of the Lord, to do the Lord's work, somehow ended up in their houses. It ended up in the fine furnishings and paneling of their house instead of his house. And God didn't like that very much. And he said, all right, when they plant, they're not going to get very much back. And when they put stuff out there, the dew and the rain is not going to water it. And they're going to look for much and they're going to get little. If these people are absolutely so focused on as you look at the things there, their homes, that was a big focus. Their paneled, luxurious houses, while God's work was suffering and the house of the Lord was in waste. Another thing that they were focused on was their crops, their food, which would be like your job. That took priority over building the temple that God had given them the privilege and opportunity to do. Their clothes, they spent more time at Nordstrom's than they did and standing in front of the mirror and looking at all their clothing, and rather than taking care of what God wanted, and their investments. He says, you wonder, you put money in a purse, or depending on what translation, in pockets, and it runs out like it's a bag full of holes. If I had a big bag up here and you saw me putting money in it, and I started walking out of the church and you're watching the money all fall out of that, that's, you'd say, you know, by the time he gets out in the parking lot, there won't be anything left. Especially there'll be people picking that stuff up, you know. But he says, you go out there and you earn money and it seems like it's in bags full of holes. You invested in the 90s and around the year 2000 in the dot-coms and then it crashed. And you spent money in the real estate market and you tried this and you tried that. I'm just trying to sort of bring it up to our time a little bit. That kind of thing. That's what it was. It was their investments. It was their job. It was their clothes. It was their food. It was the paneling and the furnishings inside their house. Like Malachi had to tell them, you've robbed God. They took God's stuff and took it for themselves. And that's, God loved them too much to leave them in that condition. And that's why he sends the alarm clock to wake up these people who are just lethargic. After they went through their discouragement and their disillusionment, they just lethargically tread water, go through the motions of their spirituality, and God has to come along and say, you planted much and you harvested little. You never have enough. You drink, but you're never full. You put clothes on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but you put them in a purse with holes in it. And he says, consider your ways. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. Well, I want to just kind of give you a little outline of what we're going to do today. Chapter 1 is Haggai is sent to stimulate these people. And then in chapter... something's wrong. Okay, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, 1 through 9 is to strengthen them. And then in chapter 2, 10 through 19 is to search them. And finally, the last prophecy is to stabilize them. I've linked kind of two together in chapter 1 because the purpose of those two prophecies was to stir them up, get them back to work. And Haggai spends 2 months on that, and then Zerubbabel comes along and he continues that. You look at this big mountain, Zerubbabel, he says in chapter 4. That big mountain, that's the project. He says, that's going to become a flat piece of ground, a level piece of ground. King James says, it will become a plain. He says, it isn't by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. He says things like, who has despised the day of small things? Those were some of Zerubbabel's input into encouraging. Zerubbabel is probably a little nicer guy than Haggai. Haggai is a little more grating. If we would probably prefer the Music for Lovers type prophet than the J. Vernon McGee type prophet, where it's a little less abrasive. We like to come to church and feel good and then walk out the door and that was nice. Didn't get our feathers ruffled. But sometimes God has, because he loves us too much, he brings both of those things in there. So, verse 7. He says in verse 7, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house of the Lord and see if I won't take pleasure in it. So these people who had their priorities that were wrong, and God's calling them to right priorities, they put their problems before the work of the Lord. They were focused on, man, I don't have enough. I better grow these crops. I better build my own house. Man, you don't know how tight it is. I can't put any money in the offering. I don't have, my time's so busy. I can't volunteer to do this or that. It's all of these excuses that they were coming up with. And Haggai's going to call them to the fact that God comes first. Just before we leave the excuse and move on to this timber, I'm reminded of a story, speaking of J. Vernon McGee, that he told one time that I think of in connection with these excuses. He said, you know, in my ministry, he said, I always, I was in different churches. And he says, I never built a new church, but we remodeled church buildings that I was in. And he said, we always had a small contingent of people who were sort of against that. And he said, when I came to the Church of the Open Door down in California, Southern California, it had been built about 60 years earlier. And this is kind of funny. He says, you know, the people in those days, their seats, stuck in about their bottoms, okay, their seats were about 2.5 inches smaller than they are today. Now, that was about 30 years ago, so I'm not sure where the seats would schedule, but he said, so those seats were too small, and so we wanted to get some new pews, and we wanted to get padded pews, and so we had this contingent of people. They said, oh, we don't want to do that, because we think the money should be given to missions. So he said, I came up with a proposal the next week. I said, well, tell you what, you guys who think the money should go to missions, we're going to give you the opportunity to give to missions, and those of us that want to buy these seats, we're going to go ahead and buy them, but we'll also pay for your seat too, so that you can give your money to missions instead. So if you all write out a check for $25, and there's about 200 of you, it's a church of about 4,000 people, he said, then there ought to be about, I think, $5,000, is that right? Extra for missions next week. But his comment was, very few of them did. Because it was easy to say, oh, that money should be given for missions. We shouldn't waste it on a building or waste it on pews or whatever. But in reality, it was just a simple excuse for not wanting to do what God had called them to do. If there were no churches, there would be no missions. I think of missionaries from this church that were raised up and have gone out, Joey and Danny. Joey grew up here, and Danny in another church, and were equipped by the word of God. Now, that church would never have functioned if people hadn't given money to that church. And Nathan and Hulisa from this church, money was given, a church functions, people are raised up, they go out in the mission field, and they're supported. If you just supported the missionaries and you didn't support the church would die pretty quickly. It's sort of a deception from the enemy to say somehow that we could pit churches and missions against each other. But when we look at Scripture, it's very plain. God's work comes first. And now I know that building the house of the Lord here is not, God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. And a building like this is somewhat immaterial in the sense it's just a place to meet. It's not the church. The church is made up of the people. It's made up of living stones. All the building does is facilitate a place to worship. But what Haggai says is, give careful thought to your ways and go up to the mountains and cut timber. Why did they have to do that? Because they'd already taken the timber that God had provided and used it on something else. So now it's going to be a little harder. But I like to take this verse as an encouragement. Because what do trees speak of in the Bible? I like trees a lot. I've studied all kinds of different trees, and my wife has learned from hanging around me, she can look at a tree as we drive down the road and say, that's a Sitka spruce. That's a Western hemlock. That's a Douglas fir. Because I've taught her all those things. I love trees. Maybe that's something about the name. Okay, Cedarland, you know, it's something that. But trees in the Bible speak of people. Remember the blind man? When he got his eyes partially opened, he said to Jesus, I see men as trees walking. in Psalms 1, talking about the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, he shall be like a tree. So this room is full of trees. All right? We're people. And there's a lot of similarities that are given in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar was likened unto a tree that was cut down in Daniel's prophecy, and only the stump remained. All right? So what he's saying here is go up in there and bring timber down and build the house of the Lord. Today, how do we do that? We don't go build it with boards and wood. It's nice to have a place to meet. We can thank the Lord for that. But the real way that we build the house of the Lord today is going out and getting people and bringing them in. And reaching out to those people and sharing the Lord with them. And that is what the Lord will take pleasure in. See, he's insinuating that God wasn't pleased with what had gone on before. But he says, you go out and cut this timber now and bring it down here and do what you were supposed to do in the first place. You start serving God and honoring him and getting your priorities right. The Lord will take pleasure in it. And he will honor you too. Just like it says in Samuel, those that honor me, I will honor. Wonderful privilege that we have as Christians to give honor to the Lord Jesus and to bring him pleasure. And one of the ways that we do that is building his house, going out and getting lumber or trees and bringing them in, bringing people into the kingdom of God, into the church of God. We're also likened to not just trees, but stones. Peter says we're living stones that are built into a holy habitation. It's the house of God is made of not earthly stones, but living stones. Or as one translation says, lively stones. I think we could be reminded of that once in a while here, that Sunday morning we need to be lively stones, you know. There's life, and we're excited about the Lord. So anyway, he says in verse 9, you expected much, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew on. God himself is the one who blew on their efforts. He was the problem. God says, I'm the problem. You tried to do stuff and I just messed it up. You ever feel like, you know, you save up all this money and then something bad happens. You lose your job. Economy crashes. Things don't go right. God's saying, here, I'm the problem. I love you too much to let you just go on with your own stuff and your own selfish, self-centered focus when you've forgotten about me and my priorities. And so out of love, he sends a prophet like Haggai to wake up his people, the alarm clock people. They say, oh, it must not be time yet. And they hit the snooze button and Haggai says, it is time. Wake up. Get your priorities straight. Stop making excuses. And if you do that, God's going to get pleased. He'll be pleased and he'll be honored in what you do. God says in verse 11, I called for a drought in the fields under the mountains. So then verse 12, it says Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. As we said, he would be considered one of the few successful prophets. Now, God doesn't measure success by whether or not everybody responds. I would venture to say that Jeremiah, who nobody listened to, and God told them they're not going to listen to you, but you go prophesy anywhere, was just as successful as Haggai from God's point of view because he was obeying what the Lord told him to do. But from a human point of view, here's a guy who they actually listen when the word of God is. It's wonderful when you have a group of people that you speak the word of God to, and they listen. I'm thankful, not to flatter anybody here, but I tell people sometimes, what I appreciate about CBF is it's kind of what you see is what you get. And for the most part, the people are saying, tell us what the Word of God says. That's what we want to do. That's what honors the Lord. What doesn't is if I hear a message and say, oh, yeah, that was a good message, and never pay any attention to it. Haggai was successful. They listened to his message. And as a result, you know, the people ended up fearing the Lord. And in verse 13, the Lord comes back with a message to Haggai and says, I'm with you. I am with you. Wonderful to be able to experience the presence of the Lord in a real way as you serve Him, as you do His work. It isn't that God ever leaves us, but sometimes we miss out on that sense of being in the center of His will and His approval and His divine presence. And so the people came to work, the end of the chapter, on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of King Darius. Well, that was September 21st, if you checked out the calendar, about 520 B.C. And on October 17th, 520 B.C., God speaks again. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant, and ask them, who of you is left who saw the house of the Lord in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? I want to just... We saw that in chapter 1, stimulate is what the prophet was trying to do. And God's work comes first. It's in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now we get to chapter 2, and the emphasis on this first section is strengthen. If you happen to drop down to verse 4, you'll see that it says, but now be strong. It's three times in this verse, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. The Lord declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. He's coming in his focus in his first 9 verses of chapter 2, after he's stimulated these people, and they quit making excuses, and they got their priorities right, and they want to get busy and start working on the Lord, on the Lord's project and putting Him first. But now they need to be strengthened in that work. And there were some things that discouraged them. One of those things was, especially the older guys, they could look back and remember the house of the Lord as it stood in Solomon's day. And they would say, remember that project? I mean, that temple was absolutely beautiful. It was amazing. And they didn't have near the money to build the kind of temple. 50,000 of them come back. They're pretty poor. And some of those, if you study Ezra, were just servants, okay, of that 50,000. So really a small, minute number of people that are scraping by, and they've already just had holes in all their investments because they had their priorities wrong. And they're looking at this project, and they're thinking, how are we going to do this? This is, and the old man said, this is nothing compared to what I remember back in that day. And I say this carefully, because we're very thankful for older people here, and we don't want to pick on that. I am one of them, all right? I'll admit it. But we want to be careful of old man syndrome, okay? And old man syndrome is, I liked it better the way it was. Back in the good old days, we walked 50 miles to school through 3 feet of snow. And, you know, we never canceled. I mean, it was the good old days. Back in the church that I grew up in, we did it this way. No one can preach like the preachers of old. The new songs, there's just nothing in there for any of us. Well, there were a lot of old songs like that, too. We want to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. But sometimes we can look back, and that's what these people were doing, and they were remembering this temple, the old folks. And remember the good old days at Minter. And there's some of you remember that. Does anybody remember the good old days at Minter? Okay. Man, I liked it the way it was then, you know. Or back at KPMS. No, that's not where we're living. I like Gerald Llewellyn was talking to me before the service at the door, and he says, you know, God has given us this building. This is where we are right now. We need to make the most of it. Now, Gerald Llewellyn does not have old man syndrome, even though he's older than I am. He's looking at the moment, and he's looking at what God is doing, and he says, praise the Lord, let's make the most of the situation we have right now. And these guys, there were some of them that were just... it was keeping them from doing the work. And so Haggai, this faithful prophet, has to deal with that. And God gets right to the core of the issue. Yes, some of you remember the way the temple was? Doesn't this look like nothing to you? Okay. But he says, a little bit later, he's going to say, the glory of this temple is going to be way greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And someone's going to think, how could that be? Well, I want to tell you something. Way back before they were carried into captivity, several hundred years, the Shekinah glory, read about it in Ezekiel, had already left that temple. And all it was an empty shell. And yet these people said, oh, man, that's a lot better than what this little tiny foundation. That's nothing. But the difference is that this temple is going to be the very temple that Jesus is going to walk into. And the person of Jesus is greater than any outward splendor or any outward glory of some magnificent building of man. What is most important is the person of Jesus Christ. And so they were looking back at something that was just an empty shell and thinking that was something great. And looking at something that seemed small. But God knew later on that Herod would actually add to this temple. And that Jesus would one day walk into this temple. And not only that, he could view all the way through as one his temple to Ezekiel's temple. That Jesus, the Messiah, would one day come in and in glory he would reign and blessing would flow out to all the earth. And people would come up from all the earth. And the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the Lord has given Haggai a word like this to remind the people of. So he deals with this issue where they're thinking this is nothing. And he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. He deals with the leaders and the common people. And he says, and do the work because I'm with you. It's kind of like the disciples. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You have the promise of my presence. And he even says, in the end of verse 5, and my spirit remains with you, do not fear. That ties in with, again, Zechariah chapter 4, where he says, it's not by might nor by power, but it's my spirit, says the Lord. You guys quit relying on your own strength. You couldn't do it in your own strength. But you got my spirit, and you have my presence, and you have a promise of a greater glory for this temple than what this was before. And he gets them no longer focused on the past, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul wrote that in connection with the victories in his life or things he could have boasted about in his former religious days. In pressing on to the mark, to the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we get stuck focused on the past. God in his faithfulness now turns them through the prophet to look and get a glimpse of the future and remind them of his power and his spirit and his work. And they get excited about doing that. He says, you know, I'm going to shake the heavens and all these nations. And then the wealth of all nations will come. The wealth is going to flow up to Jerusalem in a coming day. I believe that's the millennial temple that he's looking at prophetically. But then this is what the Lord Almighty says. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And the glory of this present house will be a greater glory than that of the former house. You're wondering how you're going to pay for it. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. It's an encouragement. Those people thinking, man, we're poor. We tried to invest our money. And we got sidetracked. We had it enough to build it in the first place. But we spent it on ourselves and what should have been said of the work of the Lord because our priorities were messed up. We made excuses about that. We focused on the past. And now that you brought this to our attention, how are we going to make it happen? Well, the gold is mine. The silver is mine. Remember years ago in the early days of Dallas Theological Seminary, the seminary was short of funds. And so they had a prayer meeting to see if these bills could be paid and the payment for this property and land would be paid for. And they're, what do? We need this money by this date. And so a bunch of people met together for a prayer meeting, and H.A. Ironside was there, and somebody listening recorded this example, wrote it down and passed it on to us. But our Mr. Ironside says in his prayer, Lord, you tell us in the Psalms that the cattle on a thousand hills is yours. So you said the cattle are mine. So I'm asking you to go sell some of those cattle so we can have that money. And not very much longer, there was a knock at the door while they were still praying. And a lady walked in and interrupted the meeting, somebody who was a receptionist out front. And somebody had come in with an envelope stuffed full of money. There was the money was there to pay those bills. And there was a note. It was from a wealthy cattle baron in the Dallas area who had sold his cows. Before you call, I will answer and show you great and mighty things. And so here, the provision is there. God says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Well, briefly, 10 through 14, he's saying in that section that search. And he's saying to them, you know, what happens when somebody that's defiled with a dead body touches someone else? Are they corrupted? And he says, yeah. Well, what if, you know, he deals with the fact that even if you're holy and you come in contact with something that's defiling, you're defiled. And his point is, he's going to go on to say, give careful thought to your ways. In verse 15, consider how things were before the foundations were laid on the Lord's temple. When anyone came with a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to draw wine and draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck the work of your hands with blight and mildew. So God was saying, but then verse 18, he says, from this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, that's December 18th, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn until now? The vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive trees have not borne fruit. So even now as they start to build the temple, it takes time to replenish your barns. And God gives them a little reminder and says, you know, it didn't happen before. You went to get these many measures and there was only this much. And has it all been replaced yet? Where there's plenty now? No. So give careful thought to your ways that in your hearts you're living your right before the Lord. That things are okay. Beware of, he's saying here, that God withholds the blessing until our hearts are right. Things don't go right until your heart is right. And so there's a reminder that you come in contact with holy things. You're living in the land. You're rebuilding the temple. That doesn't guarantee anything. You need to be right personally. I always like to say about baptism, just because it's a ritual, a holy ritual. If you take somebody who's not a believer and you baptize them, they just go down a wet sinner, or they go down a dry sinner, and they come up a wet sinner. I mean, the fact that you baptized them didn't change them. It's only a heart change through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he gives them this warning to make sure that your hearts are right. And then finally, at the very end, the last one is he is going to establish those that are faithful. He wants to stabilize the leadership. It says, the word of the Lord in verse 20 came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month. Tells Zerubbabel, the governor, and Judah, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Has that happened lately in the earthquakes? Okay. And I will overturn the royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. And I will overthrow chariots and their drivers and their horses and their riders will fall by the sword, each by the sword of his brother. On that, now, I just want to say this. Here's what he's getting at, I believe. Zerubbabel could have said, you know what? Last time Solomon put a whole bunch of effort into this temple, and look what happened. It came to naught. The people turned to idols. They didn't listen to the prophets. God shook everything up, and it all ended up destroyed and everything carried away by the Babylonians. What if we put all this effort into this thing and nothing good comes of it? And that thought, I think, was in Zerubbabel's mind. And God says, you know what, Zerubbabel? I am going to shake it up. I am going to shake things. But he gives him a word of encouragement. He says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, what's so encouraging about being a signet ring? Anybody here just want to line up? If we give an altar call today for signet rings, anybody want to have a signet ring? You know, if you didn't understand it, you wouldn't come forward. But I think if you did, you would. I really do. Here's the deal. The signet ring was something that was a seal that was used by a servant to the king that gave all the power of the king. When a document was there and you were a representative of the king and you took that signet ring and you put that signet on something, all the power and all the authority of the king was given to you. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." And so, in view of that, go ye therefore into all the world. In view of that power that's been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us that power. He said, "You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the furthermost parts of the earth." I'll tell you why this is such an encouragement. Zerubbabel had a grandfather. Anybody know who he was? He was a man, Rob Myers probably knows if he's here. Who was it, Rob, do you know? He's shaking his head. He's forgotten. He knew, but he's forgotten. Okay. His grandfather was a man named Jehoiachin. He was the last of the kings before they were carried away into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm going to put Zedekiah here, his son, and I'll put him as his puppet king as you go into Babylon." That was Zerubbabel's grandfather. If you go back to Chronicles and read it, you'll find that. And here's what God had said to his grandfather. "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off." Whoa. "Even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I'd just still pull it off because you have been so disobedient, so ruthless to my prophets, cutting up my word with a penknife and throwing it into a fire. I'm going to cut you off. Even if you were a signet ring, I'd still cut you off." How'd you like to be the grandson of somebody that had a curse like that from God? That would not be very encouraging. But I love this. At the very end, God turns around into this son. He reverses that curse. And I want to tell you guys something that years ago, we had a grandfather named Adam, and he rebelled against God. And the whole curse of sin fell on this whole creation, and we're underneath it, just like Zerubbabel was. But God has come along through the finished work of Jesus Christ and says, "If you come to my son and you receive his righteousness that Bob spoke about, his forgiveness, you find cleansing in the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. That curse that's been put on you can be pulled away. And I'll make you a signet ring. I'll give you power. I'll give you authority." We don't have any power of our own except through the Spirit of God. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we do not have any authority other than the authority of the Word of God. And I want to tell you, what more authority do we need? This is an encouraging book. God says in places here, "I will bless you from now on. I am with you. Be strong." All of these encouragements. That mountain, it will become a plain. Because I've got work for you to do. And when you get your priorities right, and you quit making excuses, and you start to build on my work instead of your own, and you quit looking at the past and you look at the future, I'll make you a signet ring. That's what he told Zerubbabel. Well, this is a great encouragement. And we look around and we see earthquakes and we see problems in the world. I can't ever remember in my lifetime as many things in the world being shaken up. And Hebrews 12 tells us that God is once more going to shake the earth. There's going to be earthquakes like we've never seen in a coming day when he turns it all over and sets it right. But for us, we have a foundation. We have the authority of the Word of God and the power of His Spirit. And we can be encouraged to go out to the mountains and cut timber and trees and meet people and witness to them and reach out to them and show them the love of the Lord and bring them in and build the house of the Lord. Not this church, not a church, but the church of the living God, to see living stones placed there through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word today. Old Testament scriptures back in some of the dusty pages of our Bibles, Lord, but so pertinent and so real for us today. Lord, help us, I pray for myself, to just take inventory today to say, Lord, I want to consider my ways. As David could say, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And cleanse me from every sin. Lord, what a faithful word from your prophet Haggai that you put there for us. Thank you that you loved your people Israel enough that you didn't leave them in their complacency, but you stimulated them and you encouraged them and you searched them and you established them. Lord, may you do that with your people in this room today. Bless your word, bless our fellowship as we go into the next room and eat a meal together. And even now, Lord, at this time, we would just stop and give thanks for the food that we're going to partake of, those of us that stay here and enjoy that. And just go with us, Lord, today. Strengthen us and use us and give us a fresh glimpse of yourself, of your power and your authority, Lord Jesus, in your word. In your name we ask it. Amen.